As we have been studying these last several weeks, the book of Revelation, I would ask you to turn your attention there with me once again to Revelation chapter 1. This morning we'll start a more careful and specific verse-by-verse study of the book. Will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? We'll be considering the first three verses this morning. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servant things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now here we see from the very opening remarks in this book that it is first of all a revelation. As we've already considered the significance and the importance of understanding the entire scripture record as the covenant, the historical covenant that God made with man, and last week we considered even more specifically the five aspects of or dimensions of that Near Eastern kind of covenant that God made with man, that suzerain vassal form of treaty. There is one more dimension or aspect that I would like to impress on you as being very important to us in our understanding, our perspective, and in understanding this book, and that is to recognize that it is intended to be a revelation. Now we get so used to the name of this book that we forget the significance of the title of it, that it's intended to be a revelation. It says that in the very first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. God gave this revelation to his Son to give the church about things which must shortly take place, things which must shortly take place to John's era, to John's generation. God declared this to be the purpose of the book. Now, what can we learn from this? What is the significance of this word revelation? Well, there are several key things I'd like to consider with you. First of all, it is not intended to be mysterious. That would seem very clear and plain to us from our reading of it, that it's intended to be a revelation, but we live in such a twisted era that so many have presented the book of Revelation as being so full of riddles that only an enlightened few can understand that. That's not the intent of this book. John declares it as having been given to him by Christ himself to be a revelation to show them the things which must shortly take place. It is not intended to be shrouded in mystery so that it's difficult to understand. And this again is a key interpretive principle of this book. The scriptures of the Old Testament, we know they were somewhat shrouded in a shadow. They were a little bit difficult to understand because their fulfillment had not yet occurred. Their fulfillment being the finality which we see coming from heaven to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, that all of those Old Testament liturgical practices, their temple worship, their laws that governed them, all these things were fulfilled in the coming of the person of Christ. And so for those people, things tended to be shrouded in mystery a bit. They tended to only see the shadow of the thing that was coming. But not so any longer. Here God clearly declares that that is not the case. That this book of Revelation was not intended to be an enigma. Jesus spoke enigmatically from time to time in his ministry on this earth. He spoke in parables, which he intended in order to hide certain things from those who were not the elect. Look with me, if you will, at Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is speaking to the multitudes that had gathered around him as he was sitting in the boat in the seashore. And if you'll skip down with me to verse 10, "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given.'" And you can, we will, well, let's look at Mark chapter 4. This is the one. Mark chapter 4, and then skipping down to verse 33, Mark says it in this way, "And with many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it, but without a parable he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all these things to his disciples." Jesus spoke in parables in order to hide things from those who were not the elect of God. But then when he had opportunity, he plainly explained these things to those who were his disciples, his true followers. But that was in his earthly ministry. He was doing this for a purpose, and the purpose was as another act of judgment on the nation of Israel for their continual disobedience, their covenantal unfaithfulness to God. This was an act of judgment by God that now, because they had hardened their hearts over and over again, stuck their fingers in their ears when God would send the prophets to them, covered their eyes so that they would pretend that God could not see their sin, God was giving them fully over to their sin so that now he would no longer speak to them in the sense that the prophet would come to them to warn them to leave their sin. Now he's speaking to them in riddles to leave them in their sin because the judgment's coming. What judgment? Remember, the book of Revelation is a covenantal lawsuit. It is the covenantal lawsuit of God toward his erring, his whoring bride, saying, "I am about to divorce you and turn my attention to the new bride, those who will bring forth fruit in keeping with their repentance. This will be the new bride, and this new bride will consist not only of the nation of Israel, not primarily of the nation of Israel, but it will consist of all of the lands and peoples and tribes of the nations of the earth." And so now, after Jesus has suffered, died, been resurrected, and ascended to the right hand of God, God the Father tells Jesus to give this message to the church, a revelation of things which must shortly take place, the fulfillment, the finality of his judgment against erring Israel. And so the emphatic purpose for the book of Revelation is that it is a revelation, a demonstration, a clear description of those things which are shortly to take place. In other words, it is a revelation God gave to Christ for the church to understand. Look with me, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 1. And beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul speaks to the Hebrew church, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." After Jesus had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, where he now ever liveth to make intercession for our sins. And as he was seated at the right hand of the Father discoursed with him about the things which must shortly take place. "Now, son, you have finished the job that I sent you to do. You have, in fact, redeemed the elect from every generation. And this is now what I want you to tell the church." And so here, as Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father makes it plain to him what is about to happen and tells Jesus to now tell the church the things which must shortly take place. And so the revelation that we are studying here is a revelation that is not concerned with the entire scope of human history. It's not concerned with the end of the world. It's concerned with those things which must shortly take place. Those events which were to take place in the future that was near to St. John, not us. So many people read this book and say the things which must shortly take place, and they read modernity into this. They take their modern setting, their current contemporary setting, and try to understand this book in that sense. We cannot do that. That is unfair. That is intellectually and literally dishonest. Now, as we have considered already, the things which were shortly to take place were all things pertaining to the fulfillment of the covenantal lawsuit, which had to do with the outpouring of God's wrath on Jerusalem. It was a prophecy of the period that is known in the New Testament scriptures as the last days. But keep in mind that that term last days does not mean the last days of the world. It is not the end of the world. It means the last days, as in the last days of Israel being the bride of Christ. This is the last days of Israel as being that favored bride of Christ. Christ is about to divorce Israel from being His bride. And the last days that the New Testament is talking about is the last generation as the covenantal nation, the special nation, the favored nation. In our study of the Scriptures, we see that, especially throughout the Old Testament, that there is a period of time that is referred to as a generation, which we know consists of about a 40-year period. That a generation throughout the Old Testament Scriptures means a period of about 40 years. And that leads us to recognize that the last days that are discussed within the framework of the New Testament is the last generation of the Jews as the covenanted bride of Christ, which began with the ascension of Jesus when? About 30 AD until the fall of Jerusalem by the Roman general Titus in about 70 AD. There again, the 40-year generation. These are the last days. It is the last, the final generation of the Jews existing as that favored people of God. And this is a revelation which John expected his readers to witness soon. Now this certainly, in my estimation, excludes from a thoughtful person a futuristic interpretation of this book. But again, in our day, the overwhelming majority of discussion surrounding the book of Revelation has to do with a futuristic view of the book. Futurists would say that John was warning his readers of events that were to take place not in the generation that they lived, but someday far in the future, which they would never live to see. Again, I believe to understand it in that fashion is to look at it with a remarkable degree of intellectual dishonesty. If John was writing of events that were to occur far in the future, then the book of Revelation was irrelevant for the past 2,000 years. And to make that claim is to go against the plainest, clearest, simplest understanding of the meaning of the words soon, or that the time is near or at hand. You know, the Greek expression for our English word, which is given here as shortly, means simply soon. And those who read this letter would not have understood it in any other way. So if the opening remarks of this letter indicate that it is a revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave him to show his servant things which must shortly take place, then clearly this letter was written as a warning that these events which would take place were to take place in the days of St. John. And at this point I would also pause to say that by John's opening statements, he presupposes that the biblical view of history is that God is the Lord of all, that God has a plan for his creation that embraces every aspect and dimension of life, even down to its smallest detail. How else can he know the future? He does not know the future in the sense that he has some kind of divine crystal ball. There is really no such thing as future to God at all. He knows all things in the same way that we know this present moment. You know, things that have happened to us that we know of the past, their details begin to cloud in our memories very soon. We can be so convinced that we remember something with vivid accuracy, complete accuracy. But you ask another person, your wife or one of your children, to recount to you their perspective of that same event where they were sitting or standing right next to you when it would occurred, and it's surprising how many differences there are. And the older we get, the more vivid in our memories an event might become. But we cannot be sure that it is true or it is accurate. Things fade. We obviously cannot know the future. We can have hopes and plans for the future, but we can't know what's coming 5 minutes from now. All we know is this present moment. And this is the sense in which God knows all things. That our past, present, and future are all the same to God. Because he knows everything in the sense that it is sure, it is certain, and it is fixed in his eternal decree. God knows the future because he planned it and he executes it. It cannot be otherwise than what God has declared. It cannot happen except according to God's decree. Look with me, if you will, at Psalm 103. Psalm 103. And skipping down for our time's sake to 19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. God rules over everything, heaven and earth. Look at Psalm 115 and in verse 3. But our God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. It is God's will that is being worked out. And so as Calvinists, we are loath to hear people use the word luck because we know there is no such thing. All things work out as a matter of the unraveling of God's eternal decree, according to his eternal edict and plan. Look with me at Daniel chapter 4. And skipping down to verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" No one can resist the will of the Creator. The creature is like clay in the potter's hands. And then finally, one more verse, Ephesians chapter 1, and in verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. Predestined things. Things that were fixed in the eternal decree of God. There was the English Calvinistic Baptist Arthur Pink who wrote, "The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. His government is exercised over inanimate matter, over the brute beasts, over the children of men, over angels good and evil, and over Satan himself. No revolving of a world, no shining of a star, no storm, no movement of a creature, no actions of men, no errands of angels, no deeds of the devil, no nothing in all the cast universe can come to pass otherwise than God has eternally purposed. Here is a foundation for faith. Here is a resting place for the intellect. Here is an anchor for the soul, which is both sure and steadfast. It is not blind fate, unbridled evil, man or devil, but the Lord God Almighty who is ruling the world, ruling it according to His own good pleasure and for His own eternal glory. And this would be another appropriate time for amen. John wrote what he had been told by the command of God, revealing those things which must shortly take place. He is saying here that this servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw, and then he says this, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." So again, I call your attention to the fact that in two places in these first three verses, he is referring to the fact that these are things which are going to happen when? Soon, shortly, they're near, they're at hand. But he says this in the latter part of verse 1, "And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." Signified, if you will, signified. These things which John received in this vision were not photographs of heaven. They were signs, they were symbols of things that are real, but they are not to be understood in an exact literal representation. And this is very significant. Even as Brett read to us this morning out of Ezekiel chapter 1, there are so many people that have come up with very fanciful interpretations of that first chapter of Ezekiel, this cloud with the flashings of lightnings and the wheels which turn round and round, said it was a description of a flying saucer, that these were aliens that visited Earth. And you know how the old-fashioned flying saucers are always lights spinning round and round. He says it's very obvious that that's what took place. And there was this intense, bright, shining light that emanated from the flying saucer. And that's this bright light. You know, like E.T. when that bright light shines out. Here it is, this bright, shining light. No, it's nothing more than the Shekinah glory cloud. The same cloud that burned with fire to shelter and warm the Israelites in their wilderness journey at night, and it was a cloud that saved them and spared them, comforted them from the heat of the sun during the day. It's inhabited by angels, messengers that go from heaven to earth, and they go freely from heaven to earth. Hence the wings and the wheels. They move freely, and they can go in all directions as easily as anything. Their mode of locomotion is not constrained the way yours and mine are with arms and legs and so forth. They move freely from heaven to earth, carrying the messages of God to God's elect people. And we'll get into more of that in the future. As Brett said, it's important to make clear those things, and I'll try to make the connections from Revelation to Ezekiel where they exist. But they're signs, they're symbols, signifying real things, things which are about to take place, but we have to understand the symbolism of them, and that's where we need to reach back into the Old Testament so that we can understand these things correctly. But John says here in verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Blessed! Blessed are those who hear and believe these things. These are blessings on the faithful. Look at Revelation 14 and in verse 13. "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." Here is a blessing. What an incredible encouragement to suffering pilgrims in this life. Blessed are they who die in the Lord. From now on, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Their burdens from this life, struggling to walk uprightly before the Lord when there are so many distractions and discouragements, burdens that we face in this life. persecutions and oppressions. Blessed are they who die in the Lord, for they will rest from their labors, and their works will follow them. There will be a heavenly reward for those labors that are performed by us in Jesus' name for His sake, according to His command. Look with me at Revelation 16. And in verse 15, we see John quoting these words of Jesus, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Blessed is he who hears these things and obeys them, putting them into action. Look with me at Revelation 19. Then he said to me, write, "Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." In other words, this is like saying amen. Amen. We agree it. We affirm it. We believe it. We are basing our lives on this. Blessed are they. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. When I'm hungry, I love when I am called to dinner. How much more blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness and are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will be filled, satisfied, finally, fully and completely, without disappointment. And one more, 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Blessed is he and holy who has a part in the first resurrection. And how thankful we ought to be that we will not have a part in the second death. It will be bad enough to die once when our souls are wrenched from our bodies, which is a most unnatural thing and a part of the curse. Oh, but what a wonderful thing to be spared the second death, when men will be cast body and soul into hell for all of eternity, for being faithless. Remember, this is a covenantal lawsuit. And John is giving the blessing part here. Blessed are they who are faithful. And when he says it, he says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear. Now he intended this to be read in the churches as a part of their liturgy. This was already the format that the early church was using. And so it was to be read, and it was to be affirmed by those who heard it. It was to be received by the hearers with their hearty approval, with their amen, as they affirmed it and agreed to live by it and in it. Will you please bow your heads with me as we close in a prayer? Father, we thank you for this description of the finality of your judgment against the Jews for their infidelity. And I pray, Father, that it would stand as a very stark warning to us that just as you divorced Israel from being your bride, that we are reminded of the seriousness of disobedience and unfaithfulness, and that it would serve us in keeping us from willfully sinning and presumptuously sinning against you, and even more so, Lord, that we would remember, blessed are all those who read these words and hear them and keep them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.